If I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we're very thankful that you're with us. I'm thankful to be back. One of my primary duties is to be the one, maybe the primary communicator of the gospel every Sunday. So last few weeks, we were out of town. We had a wedding, and last week, I had off, so Jay preached. And so it's good to be back, and it's good to bring the word to you this morning. My father-in-law is here this morning, so it made for very easy sermon illustrations this week. I always love when my family comes. I always pull out all the best family stories when they come, just so they can feel embarrassed. So he's right over here, so you can say hi to him after the service. So I'm glad that he's here. I'm glad that you're here with us. So this morning, as we're gathered together, we come to start a new series. For the summer months, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Psalms. This is a book that's very well known for many reasons, good reasons. Many would agree that the Psalms is as popular and well-read a book of any of the books in the Scriptures. Often when life is uncertain or maybe difficult, we are told to go read the Psalms. It is in the Psalms where we'll find comfort. We'll find help in our time of need. You know, personally, there have been many times that I've read through the various Psalms when life was hard, frustrating, difficult, and have found comfort as I could identify with the psalmist and what they were saying. Book Psalms also well known to go along with the book of Isaiah as being the most quoted of all the books, Old Testament books in the New Testament. And many of the different New Testament books, various authors are constantly quoting the Psalms. So New Testament authors have used this book as a proof text to point to Jesus being the Messiah. So as we go through the study, we'll see that the Psalms are very much a highly messianic or Christ-centered book. This book is meant to prepare God's people for the coming Christ. And in the New Testament, we read how Jesus fulfills this messianic hope that Psalms gives to us. New Testament uses Psalms often just to point to Jesus' death, point to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus quotes the New Testament, or quotes the Psalms often in the New Testament. He shows how he's come to fulfill the book of Psalms and all of the Old Testament. In fact, some of the last words that our Lord said when he hung on the cross was from Psalm 22. In addition, the book of Psalms is one of the most theological rich books in the Scripture. It's even to the point where the great Martin Luther referred to the Psalms as being the miniature Bible. Luther also said that the entire Bible is contained within the Psalms. If you read any systematic theology book, you will find many, many references to the Psalms. So even though this book is one that provides real simple application in our time of hope, our time of need, this book is also a very profound book. It has a lot of very deep, rich theology throughout. The book of Psalms has also been a template for Christians for their prayer life. Indeed, a good portion of the Psalms are prayers. Some of us here this morning even went to a conference this past February. You may remember this, that we learned how to use the Psalms to enhance and encourage our prayer life. That was led by one of my old seminary professors, a man named Don Whitney. It was even the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer that once said that the Psalter, which is another name for the book of Psalms, that the Psalter is the great school of prayer. So if you're struggling in your prayer life, just take the Psalms and pray them and make them your prayers. Take these prayers and the Psalms and make them your prayers. But of all the different things the Psalms are known for, perhaps what it's most likely known for is that it's a book centered on worship, a book of music. In fact, for many years, Psalms were the hymn book for God's people. It was a hymn book for the Old Testament saints. It was the hymn book for the New Testament saints when the New Testament was written. In fact, it's even the hymn book for many believers throughout the centuries. It wasn't even up to like the 1700s or so that many, if not most, Christian churches sung only from the Psalms as they gathered together in their corporate worship time. So typically when we think about the Psalms, we often personalize the Psalms. We seek to find personal application, personal comfort. And while that is good, proper, something that we should be doing, this also is a book that's for corporate use. Most scholars agree that the Psalms are to be read in light of corporate application, meaning when we get to the Psalms, as they were compiled, they were viewed or compiled for a corporate setting. Psalms gives us instructions for how God's people are to corporately sing, corporately pray, corporately worship him. So this summer, as we go through these psalms, we'll see that some of these psalms are even addressed to people such as the choir master. This would have been maybe what we might call like the worship leader, as he helped lead God's people in song. Throughout the summer, as we read the Psalms, we'll come up upon a word named Selah. Maybe you'll see that sometimes in your margin. While scholars aren't 100% sure on what this word means, most agree that this word has some type of musical direction, some type of musical instructions for God's people as he sang the songs together. Selah is just actually one of a few different terms found within the Psalter that seems to give some type of implication for corporate singing. Which, on a side note, as we go through the summer study, once again reminded how important it is in the Scriptures for God's people to corporately worship together. So for us in the New Testament context, Psalms remind us that it's good and important for us to gather together as the local church, to be the church, to worship God together on Sunday mornings. Throughout this summer study, the hope is that as a corporate body of believers, as a church family, that we better know how to worship our great God together. The study is not just an internal reflection, an internal encouragement for us, but it's a corporate reflection, a corporate encouragement. It has real corporate application. As we go through the study, I think we'll also be encouraged to find out when we worship God, there's a lot of depth to it. There's a lot of depth to how we should worship God. Often when we think of worship, especially in our culture, we think back to maybe like just worshiping his love or his grace or attributes like that. But as we reminded a few weeks back when Ben preached, that we also worship him in his justice. We worship him in his judgment. We see that throughout the book of Psalms. This is a very praiseworthy attribute of God. Throughout this study, this summer, I will hopefully encourage us to know what true biblical worship looks like. How this involves worshiping God for all of who he is. All of his character traits, all of his attributes. Some of the hope is that this study will add depth, corporate depth, to our worship of God. So that we could worship him truly in spirit and truth. Before we get to our passage this morning, let me just give you a little more information just for information's sake. Just some historical background of the book of Psalms. As many of you know, the book of Psalms or Psalter is a combination of 150 different psalms. The individual psalms are written by a number of different people. Probably most famously, a man named David, King David, is credited for writing many of the psalms. But it wasn't just him who wrote the book of Psalms. Others, including the sons of Korah, a man named Asaph, Solomon, Moses, among others, have authored at least one of the Psalms. The Psalms are composed into five individual books. So if you look at your copy of the Scriptures, you'll see above Psalm 1, you'll see the title says Book 1. And if you page through and you get to Psalm 42, you see Book 2. You page a little bit further along, you get to Psalm 33, you'll see Book 3. Then as you get to Psalm 90, you'll see it labeled in your Scriptures as Book 4. And then finally, when you get to Psalm 107, you'll see Book 5. So they were compiled in five separate books and put together into the Psalter. So there's a debate on the significance of this. Why are there these five books? Many, if not most, agree that this should take our minds back, these five books take our minds back to the Torah, which have been the first five books of the Old Testament. There's also a debate of who put the Psalter together. So when Moses wrote his psalm, it was many years before David wrote his psalm. So who took all the psalms and put them together? We don't really know. Many point to Ezra. Remember the name Ezra? He was a great priest. Possibly he took the psalms together and put them into the order we have today. Like I said, there's really no way for us knowing who put the Psalter together. We don't really have time to kind of work through this, but we can just know that these five books are here. And as they put together, there seems to be a real rhyme and reason to the intentions where the Psalms are found. Sometimes they're found with various authors. They're grouped together by authors. But there also seems to be more than just that. This morning, our passage study will be Psalm 1. This psalm viewed with Psalm 2 is the introduction to the entire Psalter. So our passage this morning is going to be the intro. Psalm 1 actually means the foundational psalm. So as we read Psalm 1, hopefully as we understand that, it will help us better understand the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is going to be where we start our summer series this morning. So I think that's a good place for us to stop. And let me invite you to turn to Psalm 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, there is a bulletin insert. The Psalm 1's there. Otherwise, it'll be on the projector here behind me or the side of me. So I'll read through this, and I'll pray, and then we'll try to work through this passage together this morning. So Psalm 1, I'll read the entire thing. It says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your ancient words that are ever true. And God, I thank you for the book of Psalms. And God, we pray you would illuminate your word to us this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We pray that you would give us longer and deeper affections for your son Jesus as we study his word this morning. And God, please help me to be a good communicator. And we pray that that much fruit would come from this time, and much glory would go to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, as you work through the passage, rather than give you 3 points in statement form, which I typically do, I'll give you 3 points in question form as we work through this passage. I'll give you the questions actually right here. I'll ask the questions, and as we go through the passage, I'll try to answer these questions for you. So this will be the first question. I'll give you all 3 of them right here. The first question will be this. So what are the characteristics of a blessed life? That's the first question we're going to consider. Second question we'll consider is what are the characteristics of a wicked life? Okay, and then the third question is what does Psalm 1 have to do with Jesus Christ? Okay, so what does Psalm 1, what does this passage have to do with Jesus Christ? In each passage of the scripture, it's important for us to think how we are to read it and interpret it in light of who Jesus Christ is. So this morning as we get to that third question, we'll be doing that. So question 1. What are the characteristics of a blessed life? Or maybe I could have phrased it this way. How does one live a happy life? So this word translated blessed in verse 1 in the ESV, which I read from, could also be translated to say happy. So happy is the man. So throughout the sermon, I'll use the word blessed, happy, interchangeably. So I think we all agree happiness is something that we're all searching for. Society has a list of things that it promotes to us and promises to us that will make us happy, that will make us feel blessed. So next time you're bored, just type in what will make me happy into a Google search, and you'll have seemingly countless links of what society tells us, what they feel will make us happy. Friends, family, sex, money, status, possession, jobs, among a host of other things we've been told by society can make us happy. However, as we also know, even though there's this seemingly endless number of things we've been told that will make us happy, we're living in a society that is marred with depression. As mankind universally, we are not a happy people. Even though most of mankind is on this endless pursuit of blessedness, this endless pursuit of happiness, I mean, really, who's happy? I think one of the great ironies in this life is those who have reached the so-called pinnacle of life, this pinnacle where the treasures of happiness we've been told are found, have come to this pinnacle only to be greatly disappointed. They've reached the pinnacle only to find that they have less happiness now in their life. Let me just read you a quote from a few years back. This is from the show 60 Minutes. This is an interview of a professional athlete football player named Tom Brady. For those who don't know Tom Brady, who that is, he's probably after Aaron Rodgers, you know, maybe the best quarterback in football. So he's definitely not number one, but he's arguably number two. So Brady and his team, the Patriots, have been basically the class, after the Packers, the class in the NFL for a decade plus. So they've won 3 championships. Tom Brady himself have won Super Bowl MVPs. He's won multiple Player of the Year awards. He's set various records. One of the top players to ever play the game. Brady has dated supermodels. He was and is in the who's who of the celebrity world. He has made a ton of money. Brady has a ton of fame, a ton of popularity. And by worldly standards, right, he would have reached the summit of Mount Happiness. Okay, so despite being on top, so listen to this sobering statement from Brady. This is from 2008, so this would have been news at the top of the top from 60 Minutes. This is what Brady says. He says, "Why'd I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. So I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be." Now, these are very sobering words from Brady. Now, this is a man who has searched and worked to find happiness, who, so to speak, had it all. If anyone should be happy, it should be Tom Brady. But he wasn't happy. He found no real blessing, no real meaning. Even though he reached societal nirvana, right, he's not happy. When we get to our passage of study this morning, in this introduction to all the Psalms, we see where happiness truly is found. We see how we can truly be a blessed man. We see how it is defined. And by the way, let me just briefly mention here, the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of blessing, in itself is not a wrong or improper desire for us to have. So at times in religious circles, there's almost this notion that if we're going to truly be devout, that we have to suppress any and all desires for happiness. So this notion, this is not a biblical notion. So God created man to be happy. In fact, I think God desires us to pursue happiness. The Westminster Catechism famously, rightly says this, it says the chief end of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to be happy forever. So happiness is not the problem. Where we look for happiness, that's where the problem is found. If your pursuit of happiness leads you on a path that is anything less than pursuing God through Jesus Christ, your pursuit will be one that will end in vain, agony, misery. Let me also add this, that our pursuit of happiness, first and foremost, is a pursuit of God. So we don't pursue God just to be happy. So that happiness is not the end goal. Happiness is not necessarily the aim of our pursuit. If happiness was that, if that was our aim, if that was our end goal, happiness would become an idol for us. So our goal is to pursue God. And the result of pursuing God, the great result is we're happy. We are blessed. Talk more about this in just a bit. But our pursuit is one where we realize that we cannot be happy without God. Only God will satisfy our longings for blessedness, our longings for happiness. In our text, I think we see 3 character traits of the happy man, of the happy woman. First, one who is blessed, they choose their friends wisely. In our passage, there's this real guilt by association. So look back at me at verses 1 and 2. So blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. In our passage, happiness cannot be found by living your life in full participation with ungodliness, with sinners. Now let me just pause here for a moment just to clarify what this does not mean. So this does not mean that we completely isolate ourselves from those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. Tragically, there are some out there that feel that we should never be involved in lives of non-Christians. So this is a biblically wrong attitude. Right? As a church, we just went through an entire spring sermon series. We were reminded time and time again how we need to be involved in the lives of those who do not know Jesus. Right? It would be incredible for us as a church if we always had people who are not yet believers around us, that we always would be sharing our faith and our life with those who do not yet believe. So this passage this morning is not talking about removing ourselves completely from society, removing ourselves completely from those who do not know Jesus. Rather, I think this passage is pointing to influence. So who is influencing who? When we interact with those who do not yet know Jesus, right, the blessed man would not be influenced by the one who has sinful habits, who would not be influenced by the one who has sinful desires. Our passage, it almost is like this stair step, a progression of sinful influence. So There are things that we are to avoid if we're going to be happy. One scholar I read said that the psalmist here is seemingly showing this gradual descent that one can take into evil. This word picture or visual that we see in our text is perhaps, maybe you can think of this way, someone maybe walking alongside you, and they're giving you counsel, suggestions that are less than godly. In fact, our text even says that they're wicked. So after walking with this person for some time, getting counsel with them, rather than fleeing from this person, we stop. We stand still. We give more of our attention to their sinful ways. Eventually, our text tells us what happens on this slippery slope. So we eventually will even sit down with them. So we take up residence in their company. Before we know it, we start out with maybe it was something that was harmless that has snowballed into something much greater, much deeper. The grip of sin becomes almost a stranglehold on our lives. And what it does, it robs us of our joy. This steals us of our happiness. A blessed man, a happy man, a man who has joy, stays free from the snare of sin. He chooses wisely who he involves his life with, how he involves his life with others. Yes, we get involved in people's lives. Yes, we share the gospel with people. Yes, we love people with the love of Jesus Christ. But as mentioned, our involvement is always being determined who's influencing who. When we stop influencing others in the things of Christ, and they start influencing us in the things of sin, we have to cut that off. First and foremost, we do this to honor God. We cut things off to honor God. We also do this to protect our happiness. For us this morning, if we're going to be happy, we will not be guilty by association. We will choose our friends wisely. We will be honest in assessing who is influencing who. We will not compromise sinful habits. We will not be found guilty by association. That's the first thing I think we see. The second thing that I think we see in our text, if we're going to have a happy life, we will love spending time with God, who, as just mentioned, is the only way that we can have happiness, is spending time with our Creator, spending time with our God. Let me just read you a quote from the great C.S. Lewis. He said this. He said, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol. It would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on himself, meaning God. For he himself, for God himself, is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it is just no, That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. Listen to this. It says, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Lewis says, because there is not. So dear friends, being in the presence of God, being in relationship with God, is a secret to happiness. In fact, without knowing God, as mentioned, we can't be happy. We can't be blessed. The heart problem for our society's view of happiness, is not that it offers too much to us in the pursuit of happiness, nor as it offers us money, possession, fame, fortune. So it offers all these things. Not that it's offering too much. The problem is that it's not offering enough. All these things will never do. Society offers us way too little in our pursuit of happiness. All that our society can offer pales. It pales in comparison to what we truly need for happiness. As mankind, created in the image of God, what we need to be happy is we need a relationship. We need to be in relationship with our sovereign God. This is the only way we can be happy. God himself has to fill the void. In our passage, I think the psalmist gives us a couple of principles for us that we are to nurture and grow in our relationship with God. Ways for us to be happy in God. First, we see spending time with God and his word is to be the delight of our soul. Blessed man. So rather than spending time in sinful activity, that was just mentioned in verse 2, our text tells us that his delight is in the law of the Lord. The words of God for the blessed man are to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold. The words of God are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The blessed man, the happy man, loves to be immersed in the law of God. So this law in the original context would refer to the Torah, which I mentioned in the intro. So it's the Torah. It's where the people of God would have learned of the covenantal blessings of God were found. In the Torah, the law of God was given by God to his people for them to not only be holy, but also to be happy. For us, I think it's proper to see all of the canon of Scripture, not just the Torah. All the canon is where the blessed man delights in. We know that through the sacred Scriptures is how God communicates to mankind, which is why we often refer to the Scriptures as the Word of God. For mankind, there is great blessing in communicating with God through his Word. As mentioned, this is the blessed man's delight. So this is not some type of duty for the blessed man. No duty to pick up the Bible and read it. The happy man does not come to devotional time, his or her devotional time, with drudgery. Rather, they come with excitement. They come with great anticipation. For the man who is happy, reading the Scriptures is not something that they have to do, but reading the Scriptures is something that they want to do. They view reading the Scriptures as something they get to do. As mentioned, spending time with God through his word is the delight of their soul. Second, similarly, the happy man, at the end of verse 2, also meditates day and night on the words of God. I think this speaks against some type of cold ritual reading of the Scriptures. Maybe we just maybe put our time in, punch the clock, look at reading God's word as something that is nothing more than the next task on our Christian to-do list. Something that we do, check it off, and then move on. Rather, happiness lies in taking the words of God with us throughout the day. Happiness, blessings, involves chewing on the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures throughout the day, throughout the night, considering, contemplating, applying, wondering, claiming, clinging. All these things are what the happy man does day and night with the Scriptures. One of the tragedies that so many Christians face, why so many Christians are not finding happiness or joy, is because they're not dwelling, they're not meditating, they're not immersing themselves in the Scriptures. They're not taking delight in God's Word. So for us, dear friends, as you look at the Bible that's sitting on the shelf when you're making your coffee, or you see your Bible sitting at your desk at lunch break, or see your Bible on your nightstand before you go to bed, as you look at this, you need to see this as a source of great happiness, blessedness, because through the Scriptures, you get to spend time with God himself, the God who is eternal joy. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who delights his or her soul on the Scriptures. Third, finally, for this point, the blessed man, the happy man, lives an abundant life. Look back to me, verse 3 of our text. The blessed man is like a tree that is planted by the streams of water. I think maybe perhaps this may take our minds back to the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was planted by the river, the rivers running through the garden. This is where mankind once truly lived with happiness, when they lived before sin entered the world, before sin destroyed blessing. I think this verse also speaks to a secure life. The blessed man lives a secure life, trusting in the promise of God. Like the river that feeds the tree, the river that helps the roots be firmly planted, the happy man in his secure life does not bounce around. He's not bouncing around, not finding stability. Verse 3, the blessed man will yield fruit in season. The secure person will be like a leaf in verse 3 that does not wither. It does not fade away. Verse 3, the secure person, the blessed man, the happy man, is one who is fruitful. His life has amounted to something. Then in verse 3, all that the blessed man does, he prospers. So again, this prosperity, I think, is far greater than prosperity that the world may offer. It's far greater than some type of monetary prosperity. The blessed man's prosperity, the blessed man's success, is defined by the Creator, how God defines success. The blessed man lives his or her life securely according to the promises of God. They live their life securely with great stability. They live a life that bears much fruit. The blessed man has an abundant life, one that has meaning, one that has purpose. And because of that, the end of our passage, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, of this happy, righteous man. So to answer question 1, what are the characteristics, character traits of a blessed life? Well, first, you're going to choose your friend wisely. You're going to choose them according to holiness, godliness. Second, you're going to love spending time with God and His Word, delighting in it, meditating on it. And third, you're going to live an abundant life. The blessed man, the happy man, lives an abundant life, securely planted. So those are the answers for question 1. Second question for us this morning is this. What are the characteristic traits now of the wicked? So starting in verse 4 of our passage, there's now a shift. In the first half, we read where blessings are found, where happiness is found. Now in the second half, we see where curses are found. We see traits of wickedness. Let me just add here also, in the scriptures, there's only two options for mankind to live. Only two ways to live. One of blessing, one of happiness. One that you know God. Know God through Jesus Christ. Then there's the other way. This is wickedness. This is people who reject God, who reject Jesus Christ. Look briefly with me back through our passage and see what these traits look like. I see two here. First, wicked chase after false hopes, false dreams. While the blessed, the happy, live a life, as mentioned, that is secure, one that is planted by the river of water, this life-giving stream. In verse 4, we read that the wicked are not so. They're all like chaff, our text tells us, chaff that the wind drives away, empty chaff, chaff that farmers discard in the times of harvest. Their stability, there is no stability in the wicked pursuits. There's nothing that's secure in the wicked life. The wicked are constantly chasing after treasures and hopes that will not last. They're not eternal. These things don't even offer us happiness. So your job, your possessions, your reputation, your popularity, your looks, all these things that we chase after, they will not last. They are not permanent. One day they will leave you. Often they escape our grips during our lifetime. But certainly they escape our grips at our death. To quote from the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says this, is that all that life offers is vanity. It's vanity. It is chasing after the wind. The wicked, on their endless pursuit of happiness, will never find what they are looking for. All their life offers is no more than chaff. Chaff, while at first glance, might look like fruitful seed, but when it comes time to harvest, it is exposed for what it is. It is tossed away as worthless, tossed away into the wind. And to make matters worse, as is mentioned, God designed mankind to be happy in Him, to have blessings in Him, to find fulfillment in Him alone. When mankind chases after chaff, when they look for other things other than God to bring them happiness, this angers the heart of God. God is angered to the point of labeling mankind as being wicked. Angered to the point that He actually places mankind under judgment. This is the second characteristic of the wicked. The wicked are under the judgment of a holy God. This is very serious. In our text in verse 5, it says the wicked will not stand in the judgment that is to come. Also in verse 5, the wicked will not be allowed to enjoy the blessings of being in the congregation of the righteous. At the end of our text, in verse 6, the psalmist writes that the wicked will perish. They will face eternal judgment for rejecting God, for searching for something less than Him to find their joy in. You see, anything that we seek to find our joy, our happiness in, that is less than God, as mentioned earlier, this is an idol. Right? This is an idol. We were looking for anything to find happiness other than God. And God in His holiness, God in His great justice, He will punish mankind for this idolatry. When mankind searches for something other than God to find happiness, other than God to find fulfillment, what they are doing is they are rejecting God. Right? They're rejecting Him. And in turn, in the end, God will forever reject them in judgment. Right? This is a scary thought. This is a scary thought. This should make mankind tremble. You know, being under judgment of a just, righteous, holy, sovereign God should cause us to tremble. Right? Mankind does not want to meet God as their judge. The scriptures are clear that on judgment day, mankind will be held accountable. God's vengeance will go forward and that the wicked will perish. Justice will be done. The wicked will not be allowed in the presence of God for all eternity. They will be completely removed from the one and true source of happiness. And all they will know is punishment. And for mankind, as you read Psalm 1, there's a great problem for us. This is a great problem. This is a great psalm. This is a huge problem psalm for us. Who here can say that they passed the blessed test, the blessed man test, perfectly? Right? It's God's righteous requirements is perfection. So who here can say we have perfectly followed this psalm? Right? Who here can say that they have never walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the seat of sinners or sat in the seat of scoffers? Who here can say they've never done that? Who here can say that they have always, always delighted in the law of God? Who here can always say that they meditate on the things of God, the scriptures, day and night? Who here can say that they are always securely planted by streams of water where the love of God flows? This is the problem. None of us can. Right? There is no man that can say that they have always and perfectly found themselves happy in God. Scriptures are abundantly clear that all of us fall, that none of us can live this happy life. All of us on our own do not meet the characteristics of the blessed man. Rather, on our own, even if you don't want to admit it this morning, you must admit it, I must admit it, that we meet the characteristics of the wicked man. That all of us, at some point, in some ways, are chasing after idols for happiness. All of mankind, when left on their own, will not be able to stand in the judgment. All of mankind, all of us, across the board, are filled with sinful wickedness. All of mankind is laced with characteristics of the wicked. All of us, at some point in our life, are chasing after chaff, worthless pursuits. This leads us to the third question this morning, the good news. So what does Psalm 1, what does this psalm have to do with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God? What does this have to do with Jesus Christ have to do with Psalm 1? In short, everything. Psalm 1 is a psalm that not only points us to Jesus, but Psalm 1 also is about Jesus. As we read Psalm 1, it helps us see who Jesus is. Jesus, this great God-man. We get to see who he is like. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the second member of this blessed Trinity. He is the only man who have truly walked this earth in happiness and blessedness. Let me walk through our passage just one more time real quickly. This time, let's look through this passage through the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, he is the one who chose his friends wisely. Jesus is never guilty by association. Yes, Jesus loved sinners during his earthly ministry. Jesus was always around sinners. But as he was with sinners, he never sinned. He never was influenced to the point of sinning. Jesus never walked in the counsel of the wicked. Jesus never stood in the way of sinners. Jesus never sat in the seat of scoffers. Jesus was always the one who was influencing others to the kingdom of God, not the other way around. Scripture even tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, but he never fell into sin. When Jesus Christ died, as he died the sinner's death on the cross, Scripture tells us he did so as a spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Scripture tells us that Jesus even did this for the joy, the happiness that was set before him. This has made him happy to endure the cross, taking our shame upon him. Jesus Christ loves still today, spending time with his Heavenly Father. Throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus seeking his Father, seeking to do his Father's will. We see Jesus delighting in his Father. We see Jesus delighting in the law of God. Throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus always immersed in the scriptures. Sometimes we see him in the temple. He hearing the scriptures read. Other times we see him in different places throughout the region, teaching, proclaiming the scriptures. We see Jesus quoting the scriptures. When tempted by Satan, it was Jesus who rightly said that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word of God. And Jesus followed that command. He followed that principle. He lived on the word of God. It was even Jesus who proved that he was the fulfillment of all scriptures. At the resurrection, Jesus showed his disciples. He sat down with them one time. He sat down and he showed from Moses to all the prophets that all the scriptures, including Psalm 1, all of them were about him. Jesus, the Son of God, delighted himself in being in fellowship with his Father. Nothing else would satisfy Jesus. Jesus lived this life of delight, blessing, happiness with his Father, hearing from him through his word. Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly say that he lived a secure life. Only Jesus can say that his life was like a tree planted by the streams of water. Jesus was secure in all that he was sent to do. Right? Jesus did not stray from it. He did not stray from his mission. Jesus never chased after false hopes, false treasures. He never chased after chaff that would be tossed away into the wind. In his earthly ministry, Jesus bore much fruit. As he healed the sick, as he cared for the poor, as he proclaimed the kingdom. As we see time and time and time again, sinners being rescued so they can know the love of God. Jesus even taught us that he himself is the very vine from which all fruit is bore. That we are unable to even have fruit if we are not connected to him. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus did, he is the one who is righteous. Jesus, all that he did was right. All that he did was with righteous behavior. In the New Testament, we see that God the Father recognized his beloved Son. We see how the Father says that it is in the Son that he is well pleased. Right? Jesus is the only one who could say, truly say on his own, that God knew his way of righteousness. So you read Psalm 1 as mentioned. We're reading a psalm about Jesus Christ. The psalm, Jesus. This is about Jesus. Jesus is the happy, the blessed man. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, as Jesus stood in the place of sinners, Jesus stood in the place of the wicked, the psalm is also about all those who by faith now believe in him, as they can identify with Jesus. Meaning that because of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, we can have a blessed life. Through Jesus, we can be happy. We can have joy because of Jesus. Right? We don't have to settle for living some type of wicked life through Jesus Christ. We don't have to settle for fleeting pleasures of sin. We don't have to settle for false joys, joys that pale in comparison to knowing God. Through Jesus Christ, right, we don't have to fear man. We don't have to entertain sinful suggestions or sinful appeals. Right? Why would we ever walk, stand, sit in the council of sin? Right? Why would we do that when we can foster our relationship with Jesus, the life-giving relationship with Jesus? Why would we settle for less than Jesus? Through Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, we can now delight in his word. Through Jesus, by his Spirit, God opens the eyes of the sinners so they can see his beauty, so they can see his glory. Through Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, God opens the ears of the sinners so they can hear and respond to his word. Through Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, he opens up the taste buds, our spiritual taste buds, so we can experience the sweetness of his word. Through Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, mankind can have the eternal blessing, the eternal joy, the eternal happiness of knowing God. Mankind cannot come to God on our own. Our sin robs us of the ability to delight in God on our own. We can't do this on our own. But praise be to God, through Jesus Christ, we now have access to God. And we can approach God with confidence. We can approach his throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, we can live an abundant life. Because even Jesus, who said that that's why he came, for us to have life, to have it abundantly, because of Jesus. We can live the secure life. We can be secure knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Through Jesus, we can be secure and know that one day we will be in the everlasting arms of God throughout all eternity. Through Jesus, we are securely forgiven. Dear friends, Jesus secures God's love for us. And we don't have to try to earn God's love. On the cross, Jesus earned God's love for us. Because Jesus is the great and true vine, when we abide in him, we are able to bear fruit, real fruit, lasting fruit, eternal fruit. Through Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, our souls will never wither. Because of Jesus, because he is the one tending to it. Jesus is the one who is caring for our soul. Through Jesus, we can live a life of prosperity. While all other things in life will fail, right? What Jesus offers will never fail. We will always prosper through Jesus. When you live a life according to Christ Jesus, you have a life of purpose. Your life will not be one that is simply void of meaning, just passing along through. But in Jesus, there is always meaning. There is always value. Jesus is the great hope for mankind. Finally, dear friends, through Jesus, that we are not under the judgment of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have to fear the judgment that is to come. The scriptures are clear. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When God looks at his children, because of Jesus Christ, he looks at them through the eyes of love. This is the glory of the cross. On the cross, Jesus, the one who is sinless, the one who is happy, the one who is blessed, he stood in the place of mankind, the wicked, the sinful. On the cross, even though Jesus was perfect, even though he never fell into the snares of sin, he willingly became sin. Jesus Christ became sin on the cross. And the righteous judge, God, took out his righteous wrath, his righteous anger, his righteous justice on Jesus. And because justice was already laid on Jesus, now his followers have no fear of that judgment to come to them. This is all true. All these things are true. We can benefit from all these things because of the blessed man, Jesus, stood in place of the wicked man. The good man, the happy man, died so that the wicked man could live. Jesus took on himself the punishment for our sin so the wicked man could be set free. So that the wicked man would not have to sit in judgment. Rather, that the wicked man could be viewed as righteous. That they could sit in the congregation of the righteous. So that the wicked man would know God, not perish. Dear friends, this is why the love of God is so incredible. This is why Jesus Christ is so incredible. This is why knowing him is so much greater than anything else this life can offer. The love that he has for us now in turn should drive us to love him, to live a life that is blessed, to live a life that is happy in Jesus. This summer, as we study the book about worship, let us never forget the blessed man, Jesus Christ. And let all of our affections, our devotions, our happiness, our worship be devoted to him, the blessed, happy man. This morning, as I close, if you do not know Jesus Christ, let me invite you to turn to him, to forsake your sin, confess that sin, to see that sin as being idolatry, to see that sin as being you rejecting God, to turn from that and to run to Jesus. Run to him to escape the judgment. Run to him to know his love. Run to Jesus so that you could be happy, that you could be blessed. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, I invite you to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. And if giving Jesus, if that's all you give us, that would be more than enough. But you also give us happiness through Jesus. That through Jesus we can have joy, eternal joy. And God, I pray that we would be happy in Him and Him alone. That our life would be planted upon Him. That our lives would be one that delights in His Word, that longs to be with Him. God, please protect us from settling for anything less than Jesus. And God, I pray that for those who do not yet know You, that they would see His love this morning, that they would love and run to Jesus. And God, I pray for our church. God, please help us to proclaim Jesus to this community and to the world. God, help us not to hoard this happiness that we have in Jesus. But God, please help us to spread His great love to all corners of the earth. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.